Shall we pray together now as we look at this chapter? Our Father, we thank you for this time to think together of the significance of Christmas, but above all, the significance of your Son. And we thank you for this chapter that describes for us events that took place long before your Son came, but that tell us so much about who he is. And so we pray that we would understand it, and that you would just show us more of Jesus through it. In his name, amen. Well, I want to add my welcome to Tim's. It's great to see you along, especially if you're new to us here or if you're visiting us for the first time. It's a real pleasure to have you along. And through our Christmas services, we're looking together at the Christian claim that Jesus isn't just the point and the center and the meaning of Christmas, but that Jesus is in fact the point and the meaning and the center of the whole of human history. Now that's a pretty big claim. So if we're going to have any chance of understanding why Jesus is claimed to be so huge, we need to get to the bottom of who Jesus really is. And the way that we're doing that through this series is by looking at the different names or titles the gospel accounts give to Jesus around the story of his birth. And today we're coming to a pretty strange one, Son of David. So if we can get the PowerPoint up for that, that'd be brilliant. Now, if you sit down and you read any of the gospel accounts that describe Jesus' birth, you find a name just cropping up again and again and again. David, son of David, town of David, city of David, throne of David. Yeah, this guy David's name is all over the birth of Jesus. So the obvious question is why? And what are the gospel writers trying to tell us? What is their point with naming David so often? Well, basically, they're giving us a really, really big hint. They're saying to us, if you want to understand who this man Jesus is, and if you want to understand the significance of his story, you need to first understand David's story. You want to understand Jesus, you want to get Jesus, you need to get David. And in particular, this foundational episode that Chris read for us a little bit earlier. So we're going to have a go at doing just that this morning. We're going to see if we can understand this event from the life of David, which in turn, I hope, will help us understand more of Jesus, the Son of David, and above all, most importantly, why his arrival onto the world stage really, really is the most important thing in the story of the world. Now let me start by catching you up on the story so far, because we're just landing out of the blue this morning in this book called 2 Samuel. So, we've said this quite a bit lately if you've been here with the Joshua story, but it all begins when God comes to a guy called Abraham, and he makes him a really, really big promise. It is huge. He says to him, Abraham, your descendants are going to be so numerous, they're going to be like the stars in the sky. And he says, I'm going to make them into a great nation. And I'm going to give to them a beautiful and peaceful and abundant land of their very own. Well, now if you fast forward an awful lot of years, and an awful lot of drama, actually, you get to the book of Joshua, where we've been for the past few weeks. And you find that this promise God makes to Abraham has come true. They are a great nation. And they've got this land. But then you find that they're not exactly all that popular with their neighboring countries. Israel at this point are kind of like the Manchester City of the ancient world. Everybody wants to have a go at them, and everybody just wants to beat them. And so we find all the way through this book of Judges, the nation of Israel is constantly at war. Until the time comes when the people say, look, enough is enough. You know what we really need to sort this out? We need a king. That's what we need. So they say, God, will you give us a king? God, give us a king, just like all the other nations have got a king. To which God replies, you do not need one. You don't need a king because you've got me. You just need to trust me. But you know, the people are adamant. They say, we do not want to hear that. A king is going to fix everything. A king will put the world right. And so God says, okay, fine. Have it your way. Have a king. And up steps Saul, king number one. Well, this guy Saul is a pretty good success for a while. But then the book of 1 Samuel ends with Saul leading the people to an absolute mauling at the hands of their arch enemies, the Philistines, during which Saul gets fatally wounded and he ends up falling on his own sword to avoid the more horrific death that the Philistines would have given him had they got hold of him. So, king number one, Saul, he doesn't exactly go out in a blaze of glory. But, here's the big but, then comes David, and this guy is the golden boy. As we read about David, we find that he's got the good looks. We find that even as a young boy, he takes on the mighty Goliath, and he kills him when nobody else in the country dared to even try. And then once he becomes king, when 2 Samuel comes around, man, everything this man touches turns to gold. He unites the whole kingdom behind him. He wins every single battle he turns his hand to. He claims the capital city, Jerusalem, and he finally quashes the Philistine noisy neighbors. And perhaps most significantly of all, he brings back the Ark of the Lord, which is the symbol of God's presence with his people. And he brings it back to Jerusalem, which, by the way, is now named after him. It's the city of David. And so, 2 Samuel 7, where we are this morning, begins with blissful peace and harmony. You need to get that. Everything is awesome. Everything is right. David is chilling out in his palace. And with all of this free time he's got on his hands, with no wars to fight, he suddenly has a thought which he puts to Nathan, his right-hand prophet. Look at verse 1 and 2 as I read them. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." You know, David looks around him in the palace and he sees the huge plasma screen on the wall and he sees the custom designed jacuzzi on the roof terrace and the bowling alley in the basement and he thinks, "Hang on a minute. I'm living in something out of Grand Designs while the Ark of God is slumming it in a moldy, smelly old tent. This just won't do." Well, Nathan's reply in verse 3 is just what we would expect. Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." In other words, it's a no-brainer, David. And the golden streak that you're on, what could possibly go wrong? So, as this story is developing, this is what we expect verse 4 onwards to say. So the very next day, David commissioned the finest architects and project managers in all the land, and building began on the most stunning temple the world had ever seen. And so David found favor and blessing in the eyes of the Lord. Yeah, that's what would make sense. But that isn't what it says. Instead, God comes to Nathan and he says, "Nathan, this wonderful thing that David's going to do for me, this no-brainer to end all no-brainers, is not going to happen. It is not going to happen." Well, the obvious question is, why on earth not? And there are two answers, and they're both found in who God is. And the first is that God is the God who identifies with his people. Look at verses 5 to 7 with me. "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" So what is God saying? He's saying, "David, you have not understood what kind of God I am. Look at my track record, David.
I'm not the kind of God who wanted to remain far off and comfortable and aloof in a grand temple somewhere while my people needed rescuing. I've never wanted to be pampered on the throne room of an ivory tower while my people suffered. God is saying, I have been slumming it for centuries in that moldy old tent because that's what it took to come and rescue you, to bring you to the land, to give you rest. You know, God here is saying something to David that is remarkable, and it is unlike any other God or religion that I know of. Because he's saying, I'm the God who came down to you. I'm the God who brought you out of your suffering, out of your slavery in Egypt. And ever since, I have walked your road. I have felt your pain. Your steps have been my steps. Wherever my people went, I was in the thick of it with them. This is the God of breathtaking condescension. This is the God who is not distant. He is not far off, but he identifies with his people. When did I ever say, build me a house of cedar? You know, so many human rulers and kings and leaders in our time and right through history have lived in lavish surroundings of luxury and comfort while their people have suffered and struggled. You know, whatever you think of the God of the Bible, he is not that kind of God. He's the God who incredibly rolls up his sleeves. And he comes down to us. And he gets in up to his neck in our humanity. And he says, I will not stop. I will not rest until my people are rescued. Until they are safe. I do not rest until they are at rest. Well, now we get the second reason why God puts the brakes on David's grand plan, and it's because he's the God who deals only in grace. As you try and sort of get your head into this story, you can imagine that at this stage in David's reign, his self-esteem is at an all-time high. He's got a better rating in the polls than he's ever had. The economy is sweet, national security is all good, and employment's lower than it's ever been. So unsurprisingly, he's thinking, I'm on a roll here. What can I sort out next? The Greek economy hadn't come up, so he couldn't look at that. But he says, I know what I'll do. I'll sort out God's housing needs. God could really do with a home makeover. You see, as noble as David's plan looks to us on the outside, God is the God who sees deeper to the motives of David's heart. And listen to what Eugene Peterson says about this. David was just about to cross over a line from being full of God to being full of himself. David, riding the crest of great acclaim, having decisively defeated the opposition, united God's people, and captured the allegiance of all Israel, was heady with success, and he'd begun to think he could do God a favor. But if David continues to develop along these lines, he will be ruined as a representative of God's kingdom. And if any of us develop an identity in which God and God's grace is less important to who we are than our own action and performance, our ability to represent God's kingdom is utterly ruined. Which is why God says what he says to David in verse 8 and 9. Look at them with me. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. What's he saying? He's saying, David, do not forget who has done all of this. Before me, without me, you were just a shepherd boy. Before me, without me, those under your authority amounted to a bunch of fluffy white sheep. It's because of me that you're now this great leader of all my people. It's because of me that you have had every single success you have ever had. God is saying to David, you have never done anything for me, only ever through me. In other words, God has flooded David's life with undeserved grace. You know, our default mindset as people when it comes to God, and actually the default mindset of every other religion in the world, is that God's blessing and his favor are conditional. So we do certain things for God, he does certain things for us. It's kind of like a big cosmic game of you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. But you know, Christianity is utterly different. The God of the Bible is not the kind of God you do favors for. He's not the kind of God you can ever put in your debt. He is not the kind of God you can ever face and say, God, you owe me. And just recently, I read a brilliant piece in Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, where he talks about how discovering this is the crucial step in understanding Christianity. Here's what he says. Then comes another discovery. Every faculty you have, your power of thinking or of moving your limbs from moment to moment, is given you by God. So even if you devoted every moment of your whole life exclusively to his service, you could not give him anything that was not, in a sense, his own already. So when we talk of man doing anything for God or giving anything to God, I will tell you what it's really like. It is like a small child going to its father and saying, Daddy, give me a sixpence to buy you a birthday present. Of course, the father does, and he is pleased with the child's present. It is all very nice and proper, but only an idiot would think that the father is sixpence better off in the transaction. When you did the very greatest thing you've ever done for God in your life, you were just a small kid getting a sixpence from your dad. That's all you were. And so, to a David on the verge of becoming more full of himself than full of God, God is making one thing very, very clear. Every single blessing you've ever had, every single thing you've ever accomplished, has been utterly by grace. You did not earn it. You did not deserve it. But, hey, now the grace levels are about to go through the roof. Look on through verse 9 to verse 11. Halfway into verse 9. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. You know, if we were to try and capture this chapter in a nutshell, it would go something like this. David, God, I'm going to build you a house. God, no, David, you're not, but I am going to build you an eternal house. You know, when we get the wordplay that is going on here, we start to understand how staggeringly lavish this God's grace really is. You see, when David says, God, I'm going to build you a house, he of course means a building. I'm going to build you out of wood. I'm going to build your house out of materials. Now, this guy was a pretty resourceful king. I have no doubt whatsoever that he would have rustled up a pretty decent looking building. But God says to him, David, firstly, you're not building me a house, just in case you start to think you're earning my favor. And secondly, I'm going to raise you on the house. I'll build you a house, but it's not going to be of wood. I am going to build you a dynasty. I'm going to build you a legacy. I am going to build you a kingdom. And here is where we see that God is the God who makes an astonishing promise. You know, as you read through in the next few verses, this house, this dynasty God is promising to David, it sounds just about impossible. Because this dynasty, this house seems to conquer absolutely everything. So in verse 12, we find that it's going to conquer death. Look at verse 12. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. So death isn't going to stop this promise to David. And then in verses 14 and 15, we find it's going to conquer sin. Sin won't make it void. Look at verse 14. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. You know, there's going to be plenty of sin in the lives of the sons who will follow in David's line. Horrendous sin, offensive sin. But even though there will be discipline, this promise and the love that drives it is even going to conquer sin. And then we find it's going to conquer and outlast time itself. Look at verse 13. He is the one who will establish, who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Are you getting that this house, this dynasty, this kingdom that God is going to produce through David's offspring is going to do the unthinkable? Death won't stop it. Sin won't nullify it. Even time itself will never bring this to an end. You're getting the impression this is big stuff. This is epic stuff. But it's all a bit of a fairy tale when you start reading on in the story. You know, if this afternoon you were to sit down with a cup of coffee and the books of 1 and 2 Kings that come next, you will very quickly realize that this promise of an eternally ruling, death-conquering, sin-defeating king from David's line is a joke. First up, there's Solomon. And this guy makes a really, really bright start. In fact, such a bright start that it looks like his era is going to be even greater than that of his father David. But then he blows it too. You know, if there's ever a way to begin your own downfall, it's by marrying 700 women. That's really not going to be a great place to start. And soon after he does that, in 1 Kings 11, we read this. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not devoted to the Lord his God. He blows it. But then it goes from bad to worse to downright horrible. This once gloriously united and strong kingdom divides and it's split in two. And after a series of rebellious and sinful and shameful kings, the monarchy, this dynasty of David, collapses into a pile of rubble. As at first the northern part of the kingdom is captured by Assyria, and then the southern kingdom is captured by Babylon, and the dream is over. Israel is no more. The beautiful land of abundance and security and peace and rest is no more. The promise of 2 Samuel 7 is no more. The search for the true king, the all-conquering king, is no more. Until centuries later, when nearly everybody has given up hope. Until centuries later, when the throne of David was just a memory in a museum. A census gets called in Roman-occupied Israel. And a descendant of David ends up taking his pregnant wife to a forgotten village in the outback. The village is called Bethlehem, the town of David, the birthplace of David. Well, nothing really unusual about that so far, but there was everything unusual about the way that angels kept turning up and saying, this baby boy, he is the son of David. He's not just a son of David, he's the son of David. What did they mean? They meant that the search for the true king is over. Because he's here. He's here. He's not just a king in the line of David. He is the 2 Samuel 7 king in the line of David. And as you read the gospel accounts about this son of David, you find he is much, much, much more than just another human king. He is the God King. He is the divine King, and he is the one who has come to fulfill and complete and be everything that 2 Samuel has shown us. You see, this king is the ultimate king who identifies with his people. You know, when the Ark of the Lord came down to that tent and walked with the people of Israel, of course that was only ever a symbol. God hadn't really come down to identify with them, but that symbol pointed to Jesus Christ, the King who became flesh and pitched his tent among us. The King who in every sense literally walked our road and felt our pain. The King who didn't just get up to his neck in our humanity, but the King who clothed himself in it. And the King who never once said, "Why have you not built me a house out of cedar?" but instead said, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has got nowhere to lay his head." Do you realize that the one who owned every palace of heaven gave them all up to come down to us, to suffer with us, to suffer for us, so that one day we might never have to suffer again? He's the ultimate king who comes to deal only in grace, as he comes full of grace and truth. And he comes not as the one to condemn the world, but to save the world. And you know, he is the one to whom this astonishing promise to David always pointed. He's the Son of David who conquers death as he smashes through the grave on the third day. He's the Son of David who conquers sin when at the end of his life, he is punished with the rod of men and with floggings inflicted by men. Only unlike every other king in the line of David, it was not for any crime of his own, but for the crimes of the whole world. He was flogged for your sin. He was flogged for mine. He hangs in agony on a cross to pay the debt that was yours, that was mine. And he is the Son of David who, as many of us will have listened to this Christmas time, in the words of Handel, so gloriously put in the Messiah, "He shall reign forever and ever." And then Handel writes, "Hallelujah." And you know, he is the Son of David who comes to bring about a rest that the King David could only ever have dreamed about. Jesus doesn't just come to bring political rest. He doesn't just bring about a military rest, but a deep, deep rest of the heart. He comes to bring an end to the restlessness that we have in our hearts and that we just can't get rid of, no matter what we might try. It is a rest that is not temporary. It is eternal. It is a rest that is not partial. It is complete. It's a rest that's not fleeting, but lasting. This is good news. You know, when the newborn cry of the Son of David pierced the night sky of Bethlehem, the search for the true king was over, because he's come. And he's coming again in the return of the king. You know, the whole story of the Bible is really pretty simple. God is the true king, and he made us for perfect paradise. We rejected the true king, and we messed it all up. We ruined everything. But God, the true king, comes to die for his rebellious people, so that one day, at the ultimate return of the king, everything will be renewed and made even greater than it was at the beginning. What a story. What a story. Now, to wrap all this up, I want to say a bit about why we love stories. We love stories. Over the last 10 years, millions and millions and millions of people have flocked to the cinema to see some really, really big fantasy series. 8 films of Harry Potter, however many so far of the Chronicles of Narnia, 3 films of The Lord of the Rings, and countless more have been reading these books and still are. So here's the question. Living in this really, really secular time as we do, when we're constantly told There is no meaning in life. There is no supernatural. This is all there is. You just live, you make the best of it, and then you die, and that's that. Why are we still so drawn to these fantasies, these fairy tales? Well, earlier this year, Tim Keller gave a lecture at Belhaven University in America on this very question: why do we love stories? And he answered it by describing an essay by J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of The Lord of the Rings, called On Fairy Stories. And Keller starts off by pointing out that if a story is told really well, you get drawn in, don't you? So you get scared for characters in the story. You get happy about what happens to characters in the story. You get excited about the resolution. That you care about that character. You have feelings about the story almost as though it were true for those moments that it has drawn you in. But then he says there's a kind of story, a certain kind of story that we human beings crave, even in our secular time, that tells us life is all just meaningless chance. And he says they are the stories that depict a supernatural world. They are the stories in which you can cheat death. You can even beat death. They're the stories that show us a love that is all-conquering. They're the stories that show us that good triumphs over evil. They're the stories where victory is snatched from what looked like certain defeat. Stories of a sacrificial hero that brings life out of death. And stories in which a great king comes back to his people and puts everything right. But why do we crave those stories? Because they are deep human longings. You know, even though we're told that death is there and you can't escape it, good won't always triumph, love will end in separation, and this life is all there is. You die and then you disappear. Even though we get told all of that, we feel at a deeper level that should not be. There shouldn't be death. We shouldn't be losing our loved ones. Good should be triumphing over evil. There ought to be a supernatural world. We shouldn't just be living for a moment in time, and then we're just dead and it's all over. And so, says Keller, as we read or watch these stories, we are drawn in by them because they deeply connect with how we feel reality ought to be. Because they point to an underlying reality that feels almost more true than the way the world is really being lived. But here's what Tolkien says next. He says, look at the gospel. Look at the story of Jesus. And he asks, do you see what you have in the story of Jesus? He says, you've got everything that has ever moved you about a story. You've got escape from death. You've got love that conquers death. You've got good triumphing over evil. You've got heroic self-sacrifice. And you've got the ultimate moment when everything looks darkest, but life comes out of death and triumph comes out of the jaws of defeat. In the story of Jesus, you have got everything you ever wanted in a story, but with one crucial difference. Listen to this. The gospel of Jesus isn't just one more story pointing to the underlying reality. It is the underlying reality to which all the other stories point. And how do we know that? Because of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus was this underlying reality breaking into our world. I love this line. It was Jesus punching a hole through the concrete slab between life as it is and life as it ought to be. The resurrection means that Jesus is not just one more beautiful story that makes you feel good for a while, but then the lights come back on and you've got to walk back out into the real world. But rather, Jesus Christ is the underlying reality to which all the other stories point and it is breaking into our world. You know, David was a great king. But the son of David is the great king. He is the true king. He is the true king who is coming back to put everything right. That's why the angels were getting so excited on the hillside in the town of David. And that is why people have been bowing the knee to Jesus Christ ever since. Right at the end of Tolkien's essay, he writes this: "There is no tale ever told that men would rather find was true than Jesus' life, and none which so many skeptical men have accepted was true on its own merit." Jesus is the true King, friends. Will you acknowledge him? Will you bow to him? Will you worship him? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to praise you and love you and worship you and adore you, that your story is the ultimate story. It is more moving, more epic, more powerful, more transforming than any of the greatest fairy tales ever told. And yet, it is true. We thank you that you are the true King. We thank you that you are the King who came to take on our flesh, to identify with your people, to suffer not just with us, but for us. Not just suffering to say, "I feel what you're going through," but suffering to one day destroy suffering and end it altogether. We thank you that you are the King who deals only in grace, that you say, "You can never earn my favor, but I come to lavish it upon you." We thank you that you are the King who came to conquer death, to deal with sin, and to establish your kingdom that will reign and reign and reign and go on and go on and go on forevermore. We thank you that you are returning, the ultimate return of the King, to put everything right with that love that conquers death, that you are the ultimate hero who laid down your life, that you brought life out of death, triumph, victory out of certain defeat. Lord, draw us in deeper to your story. Move us by your story, that we might know you and live for you and acknowledge you and bow to you, because you are the King. The search for the true King is over, and for that we praise you. In your name, amen.